Good morning. I trust you have a copy of your scriptures with you. This morning we'll be in 1 John, the Gospel of Matthew, and Galatians. Our first reading is in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, reading through verse 17. 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now over to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll be starting in verse 5 and reading through verse 15. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And finally, turn with me over to Galatians chapter 4, reading the first 7 verses. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord.
As we get started, I really want to thank Joe Spitole and the men's ministry for their fantastic work in putting that conference together yesterday, and for all those they conscripted to work that I'm sure weren't intending to, but nevertheless did, and served us so well. We really appreciate it. It was a wonderful time to get together, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity that we had. After a good many weeks, we're finally coming to our last installment in investigating this doctrine of the believer's assurance of salvation, all of which we've been doing out of 1 John, that wonderful little letter. And we've seen it over and over that such assurance can be well established by examining our relationship to certain things that John's put our eyes on. It's not a matter of how we feel. It's a matter of really being able to look at the evidence that Scripture calls us to look at. And it might be even clearer to say that assurance can be established by the change in certain relationships. This grows out of a backdrop in the Bible that we're introduced to, but gets repeated all the way through the Scripture. Let me give you two instances in the New Testament for that. The first would be in, let me see if I've got this right, yeah. Okay, that's working. Our computer might be frozen. I don't know. That's all right. We'll let it go. You can turn there. It's Colossians 1 and verse 13. If you want to go to that. Hey, look at that. It showed up on the screen. We'll see if this actually works. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is speaking of God the Father. And transferred us where? To the kingdom of his beloved Son. That gets reiterated in another place. Next one, please. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The genuine Christian has had a change in spiritual citizenship, and it radically alters the key relationships we've been looking at. When my dad... who was an illegal alien, so I have a little softness there. When my dad gave up his Canadian citizenship, that's a real strange Canadian jump there, he gave up his Canadian citizenship and became a naturalized citizen of the United States. When that happened, his relationship to both of those nations changed radically. He gained certain rights and privileges here in the United States, but he gave up certain rights and privileges in Canada. And that's exactly the way it is for Christians. Formerly, we related to this present world a certain way, and we related to the things of God a certain way. Until we're born again, until we're adopted into his family, until we have this change of citizenship, and our citizenship is new, is now in the heavenly city, in the New Jerusalem, which is to come. And when that happened, it brought us a whole host of new relationships, some of which we're more aware of than others, and some that we need to grow in, for sure. Nevertheless, it's this fundamental change in these relationships which served to give us full assurance of our new status in Christ. So far, we've examined seven of those, and we're going to look at the eighth one this morning. And let me just... next one, please. All right. I think he unplugged the USB in order to play the thing. So yeah, you may find it back there. I don't know. But here they are. Here's the ones we've looked at so far. Where once we saw the Bible as maybe an interesting book or even holy literature, now our relationship to that has changed radically in that we treasure it. And we receive it as truly God's word to us, that it's inerrant and it's authoritative in our lives. We used to relate to God differently. We related to him as an idea, or perhaps you related to him as a creator. But then we become his adopted children in Christ. And so that relationship is radically different. We've believed the gospel and we've been reconciled to him through the blood of Christ. Once we gave very little thought to sin before we were Christians. And now we recognize sin as an abhorrent offense against our Heavenly Father and something we want to be rid of as we move ahead. And we want to fight it. It used to be that God's people, those born-againers out there, they were just a bunch of oddballs to us. And now they're still oddballs, but we're part of them. We're oddballs too. We've joined the group. We've been linked to them. We have this new citizenship that brings us together. I used to think just like the world did about money and success and happiness. And now I find an entirely new set of values that aren't dependent on what anyone else around me places importance on. I have treasures that they know nothing about that motivate me. I used to have a certain set of beliefs and opinions, but now the Holy Spirit has birthed in me convictions about spiritual things, especially regarding who Jesus is and what he's done. And those convictions about what he's done and who he is are as real to me as tangible as my own existence. I can't shake the truth of them. It's the ministry of the Spirit. And where I once lived like this life is all that there is, a new dimension has come in. It's burst upon our consciousness. And I have this longing and this sure hope in my own resurrection from the dead to dwell with God eternally, because Christ has been raised from the dead and has promised us that resurrection. So if you're one who's struggling with assurance of your own salvation, I want you to this morning to just stop and consider whether or not some, if not all, of these relationships have changed for you. If they haven't, then you need to come to Christ. You need to be born again. You need to put your trust in him and have your sins dealt with through the blood of the Savior. And for some of you, I have no doubt that some of these, in one degree or another, are at least present. And from that, you begin to recognize, yeah, there's been a change. I relate to these things in an entirely different way than I used to. And these then go on and form a solid foundation for one to have a sure sense of their salvation. That's what we've been doing all through this, is putting this foundation together. There's one more we need to look at today, and one that is seemingly very subtle, and yet in truth it is extremely weighty, and one we just don't want to overlook, and it is the believer's new relationship to prayer. Our relationship to prayer has radically changed if we've come to Christ. And more precisely, it is this newly instilled, and I'm going to put a phrase on it, it is an instinctive recourse to prayer on behalf of the spiritual state of others, especially in regards to saving faith. That's a new relationship to prayer. We're going to unpack that as we go. It comes to us in 1 John, where we've been all along, chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, as you see, I did this in two slides. You can see this section comes in two portions, and I want to pull them apart and look at each one separately. The first part references prayer by itself, just the concept of prayer. And the second one connects prayer specifically to the spiritual condition of others. And then we'll see how this all ties together. So let's unpack them in order. Let me go back to the first part. That I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And it's interesting, he doesn't break and connects this knowledge of eternal life with this. Here is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Sometimes people will read one portion of scripture about prayer where it'll say that, you know, whatever we ask, we receive. And they forget that you have to merge that with other portions of scripture that show us there's some qualification to that. That we have to ask according to his will. This is not a credit card that we just spend on trifles. This is going before the throne of grace to ask things from the Heavenly Father in a certain context. We'll come back to that. We'll work it all out. So John's first point here is that what he's written in the letter to help believers know that they have assurance of eternal life now, and that assurance also leads to a confidence in prayer. But again, we need to look at some details here. First, notice in the text that our confidence in prayer isn't located in the act of prayer or in the power of prayer by itself, as though prayer has some sort of magical force behind it. I cannot emphasize this enough, because this has crept into the church in a way that we begin to look at prayer very superstitiously. Unfortunately, that's been advanced by some in the Christian church, but this superstitious version of prayer, where prayer has some sort of innate power in the universe by itself, is so false and eventually undermines people's trust in God and their faith and undermines their prayer life, because they think, oh, I've done the magical thing, but it hasn't happened. And we can destroy our own prayer lives if we have a wrong view of prayer. Jesus addressed this superstitious approach to prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, now when you pray, and if I can steal something that Brian's been reminding us of in Sunday school class, the three things in this portion that Jesus assumes all Christians do: when you pray, when you fast, and when you give alms. He assumes we do all those. Do we? It's a good one. But it's a when, not an if. When you pray, let me instruct you about that. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Those outside of Christ, and sadly, even some who would claim to have, would be professing that they have saving faith in Christ, imagine that repetition in prayer by itself, or using certain phrases in prayer, is the key to its effectiveness. And this creeps into our hearts and minds. A real good example of this is the error of this error gaining traction in among Christians was the popularity a few years ago of Bruce Wilkinson's wildly successful book, The Prayer of Jabez. Some of you maybe even own that book. I bought it and read it to check it out. And in the foreword, listen to what the author wrote. Quote, "I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always blesses. I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God." Isn't that interesting? Now, there's nothing eminently wrong in, or inherently wrong in, praying that prayer itself, the prayer of Jabez taken from the Old Testament. The problem comes when, as the book instructs, you have to pray it, repeat it every day for 30 days along with some other steps. And then, if you follow those steps, you will, let me quote it again, you have the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. I thought my favor with God was in Christ. Now, as soon as you cross over that line, now prayer becomes a superstitious mantra. The prayer of Jabez becomes a mantra for something that the Bible doesn't teach. I was at a conference once a number of years ago when someone asked Alistair Begg at the conference whether or not he prayed the prayer of Jabez, and he replied, no. And he said, and if you want to know why not, it's because Jesus never prayed it. I thought that was pretty good. I think he's spot on. We might ask why the disciples, when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he didn't teach them the prayer of Jabez. He said, no, I pray a different way, and let me instruct you in that. So we can add to praying a certain prayer that way and thinking that it has magical power in itself, praying formulaic prayers, or we can add to that the idea of, if we can just get enough people praying the same thing, Maybe if we can get all the same people praying at the same time, we'll be able to multiply that, as though prayer's a mathematical thing. It's just a numbers game. And if we can do it just right, if we can pray the right thing with enough people at the same time, zowie, the universe has to answer. And we've seen how that just doesn't work. Jesus makes the same point here that John does. It isn't the praying that's the key as an activity. It is the Father that we pray to. Let me go back to 1 John. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Our confidence in prayer is confidence toward Him, not confidence toward our prayer. If we put the faith in the prayer, we're putting the faith in just the thing rather than the God we pray to. And then it's no wonder that people say, oh, I've prayed this thing. I'm really confident in it. I've prayed for it. But their confidence is in the prayer, not in the God they pray to. And then when it doesn't happen, their own faith gets undermined. It's the God we pray to based on the relationship that we have to Him as children in Christ. That's what makes prayer effective. Our confidence isn't in some mystical power of prayer as an activity, but in the knowledge that having been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, having believed the gospel and been born again by His Spirit, we are His adopted children, and He hears us due to that relationship. Now, that's a vastly different approach to prayer than what some have. But secondly, I mean, that's the text. This is the confidence that we have toward Him. That's the emphasis in that thing. But secondly, that confidence is rooted in that we grow more and more in praying according to His will. That's also a necessary component. Now, does that mean we always have to discern God's secret will before we can ask for anything? No, that's not the point here. It does mean that we stop to consider if what we're asking is contrary to anything revealed in His Word. I remember interacting with a pastor who I will not mention a number of years ago, who was getting together with a couple of other pastors once a week to pray that his wife would die so that he could marry someone else. It didn't work. Duh. Because you're not praying according to God's will pretty clearly in an instance like that. Now, we don't want to be praying for what we know full well God's word would forbid. That's utter foolishness. But more, the idea is this, that we can so trust Him to always act out of His perfect love and wisdom and holiness on our behalf, that after making our request known, we can simply commit it to His disposal. Now, I've heard some people say, well, if I pray not my will but your be done, afterwards, that I'm not praying in faith and that therefore it's a cop-out. Should have told Jesus that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course that's not a cop-out. That's coming to the Father and saying, look, I know that this is my desire at this moment because of where I am and what's going on, but I trust you more than I trust myself right now. In other words, we trust Him to know better than we do and to answer better than we know how to ask. That's praying by faith. It's not praying and saying somehow, I claim this and so it's going to happen. No, not at all. I trust Him to know better than I do so that if I'm praying amiss in any way, He has a better answer. Praying with our confidence in Him rather than having confidence in our own defective understanding. Because sometimes we think we know what's best in the situation, and it's not. Well, who do we go to? Well, we go to Him. He does know what's best. I can tell you from personal experience that when you begin to pray like this, you begin to see His hand working in all sorts of ways that you would have never imagined. And I find a willingness in Him to answer in ways that I'd label more favors than anything else. that I find him answering in little things that are extraordinary because I know I can trust him with it. And he does. It's astounding. More and more, I've learned to pray, Heavenly Father, here's the issue, and here's what I'd like to see happen. But you know better than what will, you know better than I do what will be best for me and for everyone involved, so I commit it to you. That's faith. Faith always rests in his promises and his character, not in something we materialize out of thin air. Now, sometimes when I pray like that, he answers exactly the way I ask. And other times, because he has better wisdom, and he loves me and he loves my loved ones better than I do, he answers a different way. He answers for what's best. And he can always be trusted in that. When you begin to pray that way, you rest in him in a whole new way. The more we trust him and his character with our prayers, the more we enjoy the fruitful answers to those prayers and bountifully. But there's a third point John has here. It's in verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Praying this way, we know we have the answers to the requests that we've made. It gives us real confidence, real assurance. One thing I have learned over the years, I know God answers my prayers. Trust him. And sometimes his best answer to my prayers is no. He's so gentle. He could be saying, no, Reed, that's stupid. But he doesn't. He just says no. He's so gracious and so good. Prayer isn't about cosmic arm twisting to get God to do what we want. So let me use the right formula. Let me get lots of people to make the case for me. Let me chant it over and over. Let me say it louder and louder, because apparently God's deaf. You know, you have to. The louder you pray, the more he answers. Let me couple it with, and I don't, some of you have done this because I know I've done this in times past. I'll couple my prayer with a deal-making vow to bring him around. Answer my prayer and I'll do this, or I'll stop doing that, or whatever the case may be. God doesn't barter. It's instead a deep, abiding confidence in the love and the holiness and the wisdom of the one who loves me so. And then we have this confidence. We live here. We know that we'll have our requests. In other words, it's Romans 8:32 in action. I must not have put that slide in there. I did. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, he doesn't give us things that are harmful or bad or wicked or less than best. He gives us the good things. But what does all that have to do with an assurance of salvation? That's the question that we're driving at this morning. And first, the more we see answered prayer, the more we grow assured in our relationship to him. Those two just automatically are tied together. But the main idea here in the way that John has structured this is found in the second part of our text. And it's very interesting the way this flows together. So in 16 and 17, he goes, now, this is in the middle of his discourse on prayer, so follow him. Now, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. The first thing you want to notice in this part of the text is that praying here is specifically tied to interceding on behalf of a brother or sister who is caught in a sinful pattern of life. And how we're encouraged both to pray for them and in praying for them to expect deliverance from that pattern of sin. And it's quite an unqualified guarantee here, isn't it? If you see a fellow believer committing a sin not leading to death, and I'll get back to the sin leading to death in a second, and you pray that they might be delivered, here's his pronouncement. God will give him life. He'll do something in his life. He'll respond to that. You know you're praying according to God's will when you pray for others regarding dealing with sin in their lives. There's no question. And he says, I like to answer that one. I will do that one. Very few things in Scripture come with that kind of certainty when it comes to prayer. The promise here is that intercession on behalf of fellow believers caught in sin is uniquely effective. And I find that extremely encouraging and amazing. I'm grateful for this statement. And it teaches me what to pray for others. Don't just pray for Aunt Myrtle's hangnail. Pray for her spiritual state. She can go to a podiatrist and get her toenail taken care of. She can only go to Christ to have her soul healed. John gives us a fantastic example of what it means to love the brethren in this case. And loving them not on the surface, but truly loving them. Loving them for what's most important in their lives. Praying for one another in regard to our sins. And it's a powerful ministry. Few promises, like I said, in God's Word, have this kind of certainty attached to them in response to prayer. If you can't do a single, if you're looking for something to do for others, and you can't do a single thing to contribute to the spiritual growth and health of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can do this. You can pray for their success in their struggle against their sins. And I'll tell you, when you're doing that, it is the absolute, it's a condemnation killer. Because we can look at brothers and sisters in Christ and say, they're in error. I condemn them in our hearts. How about they're in error? Lord, I want to see them delivered. I want to see them brought around. And so rather than condemning them, you're lifting them before the throne of grace that spiritual health might be restored to them. It's easy to condemn. It's hard to get on your knees and say, Father, I'm worried about that person's soul. Will you meet them? Now, again, if we ask about the sin leading to death that he mentions here, there's a little bit of mystery. You'd get one clue here is that obviously, John saw no need to elaborate on that. He assumes his reading audience would know what that's referring to. And most commentators attach it. There's some different takes on this, but I would say the majority come back and say this is John commenting on the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12, where Jesus says there's only one sin that is unpardonable. And I know people like to say, no, the unpardonable sin is unbelief. It can't be, because you and I were all unbelievers at one time and we got pardoned from it. And you say, well, person dying in unbelief. That's true, but they were pardonable up until they died, so don't call that the unpardonable sin. Jesus tells us what the unpardonable sin is. He makes it clear that it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unpardonable, and he tells us specifically what it is in Matthew 12. And it is someone knowingly attributing the miracles of Jesus to the power of the devil in order to turn people away from Jesus. So maybe some of you have wrestled with that. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, tell me this. Knowing the miracles of Jesus were done by the power of the Holy Spirit, have you at some time told other people, knowing that in fact it was the devil who was doing that work, and you did that in order to turn them away from faith in Christ? If you haven't done that, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe some have thought, I can't come to Christ because I'm guilty of the unpardonable sin. I don't know, have you done this? I doubt it. I'm with John MacArthur, where I think this probably could have only happened while Jesus' ministry was alive on the earth. But in any case, come to him. You haven't done this. And appropriately then, John mentions here that such a sin shouldn't be prayed for, since we know the Father's will is not to forgive that sin. So I'm not going to pray for somebody regarding that because it's not the Father's will. It's clear. I know from Scripture. But all other sins? Again, here we have a most precious and powerful ministry that we can partake of. In fact, every believer can enter into this ministry, no matter how young or how old or how infirm or how unable you are to bless the body of Christ in any other way. You can enter into this. It's amazing what he's put at your disposal. But again, I've got to come back. What does that have to do with us gaining an assurance of salvation? And the answer is this. All sorts of people pray for all kinds of things. But here, the issue isn't again about the activity of prayer, but about the instinct of prayer. What is wholly unique to the believer is this: a focus in prayer upon the spiritual needs of others above their circumstances. This is something that only belongs to the believer. The truth be told, those that are outside of Christ know absolutely nothing about praying either for the salvation of their loved ones or about their spiritual walk with Christ at all. It doesn't even fit on their radar screen. They don't have a category for it. They can't think in those terms. It simply isn't found in their wheelhouse because they have no reality of salvation to draw from. Let me give you a quote from Sinclair Ferguson on this, kind of tying these ideas together. Oh, that wasn't a very good slide, is it? I'll read the first part. The fact is that the Christian's own spirit does display an awareness of sonship, as the rest of the New Testament makes clear. Amazing though this is. The problem is that this awareness is often weakened, and God's children may even find themselves doubting their gracious status and privileges. What Paul is saying, however, is that even in the darkest hour, there is a cooperative and affirmative testimony given by the Holy Spirit. It is found in the very fact that although he may be broken, bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God nevertheless in his need cries out, "Father," as instinctively as a child who has fallen but has been hurt calls out in similar language, "Daddy, help me." It's instinctive. Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. This is its glory. Let me go back. The point is what I stated at the outset this morning. It is this instinctive recourse to prayer on behalf of the spiritual state of others, especially in regard to saving faith. This is something only the true child of God possesses. It can't belong to the lost in any way, since they have no reality of salvation as a reference point to work from. It simply cannot even enter their minds. And I want to share a wonderful recent example of this in action. We had, in fact, a most precious experience of it last week in our small group. As we shared a time of prayer together after we had discussed all the things I said wrong in the sermon, we started to pray. And do you know what the crying need was? From everybody who prayed that day, from everybody who raised something last week, the focus of the prayer was this. We prayed that our loved ones would be delivered from darkness and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Why did that happen? Because we were in a room of people who knew Christ. And the biggest burden on their heart, instinctively, nobody had to teach anybody in the room this. This is just what came out. We started to pray for those who were lost. We want them to know the Christ who has saved us. No unbeliever has ever prayed that for anybody else. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit. Doesn't work. They'll pray for deliverance from a destructive lifestyle choice. They can pray for their loved ones for healing or for financial stability, or for happiness, or correcting a bad situation, or a million and one other things, but pray that their souls would be reconciled to God through the cross of Christ? It just isn't there. This is one of the most profound ways that you'll know whether you're born again or not, and whether or not others are, quite frankly. Because if you have no concern, if your ultimate concern for others isn't the state of their soul, you have no idea what the state of your own soul is. But when you automatically begin to say, oh, this person, they need Christ. I want them to come to know the forgiveness of sin. I want them to know the truth of the saving grace of Jesus. You've got something there that just can't be manufactured. Such concern over the spiritual state of a loved one that they might trust in Christ for salvation is wholly the sacred domain of those who truly trust in Christ already. And the instinct to pray this way is proof that a genuine work of saving grace has been wrought in your heart. So, as we close this series today, if this is your burden, if you have this instinct, then you have one of the most powerful and concrete demonstrations that you're truly Christ's that you can possibly have. And when you add to it all the others together, all that we've looked at, the other seven, you put these all together, they form a foundation of being assured of your saved state as can possibly be granted from the whole of Scripture. So go back, review these, look at them again as a group. But then think especially on this last one. And I tell you, you'll find that there's an assurance there for the heart that's surprising. But here it is. The cry of the baby. Father. Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy toward us. Thank you for your love and faithfulness and loving kindness. As we've been going through this series, we've been met with these things over and over, and they've been a joy to our heart to see they're not the kinds of things we thought they might be. We're not trying to magically measure our sanctification, not trying to put a quota on good works, not trying to feel something and rest there. But these things that you lay before us in your word and how these relationships have radically changed. And to see this, and this morning, Father, it's what we pray for each one here. That my brothers and sisters would be strengthened to fight against their sins. To see them and to perceive them and not be afraid of them. Not be afraid to plumb the depths of their own brokenness because they do it from the safe place in Christ. And so they can wage war against all that stuff that they haven't even uncovered yet. But that you would give them hearts and minds of wisdom to fight the tactics of the enemy, not in their own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the instruction of your word. And Father, if there are any here this morning who don't know Christ, we pray for their souls right now. And we ask you to deliver them out of the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of your dear Son. To make them new creatures, to awaken them to their lost condition, and to set their eyes on the cross of Christ where sin has met its demise in the blood of the Lamb. Where there is forgiveness and healing and new life. Hope for the resurrection and the days to come. And being brought as adopted children into your family. Do that work of saving grace this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.